Turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 John chapter 1. I was given this alternate creation story I want to share with you. On the first day, God created the cow. God said, "You must go to the field with the farmer all day long and suffer under the sun, have calves, and give milk to support the farmer. I will give you a lifespan of 60 years. The cow said, "Well, that's kind of a tough life you want me to live for 60 years. Let me have 20 years and I'll give you back the other 40. Well, God agreed. On the second day, God created the dog. And God said, "Sit all day by the door of your house and bark at anyone who comes by or walks past. And I will give you a lifespan of 20 years. And the dog said, "That's too long to be barking. Give me 10 years and I'll give you back the other 10. So God agreed. On the third day, God created the monkey. God said, "Entertain people, do monkey tricks, make them laugh. I'll give you a 20-year lifespan. The monkey said, "How boring, monkey tricks for 20 years? I don't know. The dog gave you back 10, so that's what I'll do too, okay?" And God agreed again. On the fourth day, God created man, and God said, "Eat, sleep, play, enjoy, do nothing. Just enjoy, enjoy, enjoy. I'll give you 20 years. Man said, "What? Only 20 years? No way. I'll tell you what. I'll take my 20 and the 40 the cow gave back, and the 10 the dog gave back, and the 10 the monkey gave back. That makes 80 years, okay?" "Okay," said God, "you got a deal." So that is why, for the first 20 years of our life, we eat, sleep, play, enjoy, and do nothing. And for the next 40, we slave in the sun to support our family. For the next 10, we do monkey tricks to entertain our grandchildren. And for the last 10, we sit in front of the house and bark at everybody. Now, God has better plans for your life than that, don't you think? There was a New York-based research group that stated, after several polls they conducted and research, they said, most Americans are unhappy with their lives. Of all the people on the face of the earth, Americans shouldn't be unhappy with their lives. Americans are unhappy with their lives. And I'll go a step further. People are dying from mediocrity. I don't just mean spiritually. I don't just mean eternally, though that's the worst. I mean they are literally dying of mediocrity. According to the American Holistic Health Federation, people who are not satisfied with their lives increase their risk of premature death by 10%. Now, we took our first pass last week at 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And we focused on the life, or as John calls it in verse 1, the word of life. Look at it in verse 1. Our hands have handled concerning the word of life. And there should be a definite article before life. It's literally the word of the life. It's a particular kind of life that John has in mind. He's not speaking of physical life. He's not speaking of your personality, your inner thought life. He is speaking of a particular kind of life, and he uses the term zoe in the Greek language for that. That means vitality. It's a word that is used to get our focus off earthly things and onto heavenly, eternal things. And this eternal life, or as we called it last week, revolutionary life, isn't something that we go through this physical life and then we finally wait and die and then have eternal life. It's something we have right here, right now, before we get to heaven. Jesus said in John chapter 5, "Whoever believes in the one that has sent me has," present tense, "everlasting life." So the very same life that exists in God the Father from eternity past exists in you right now if you're a child of God. Well, we looked at these verses last week and we discovered that revolutionary life is a person. The word of life and eternal life is described as the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John makes it very clear that this person is divine and eternal, that he's human and historical, and that he is life-giving. And then we saw, number two, that this revolutionary life must be personally experienced, for he said, that which we have heard and seen and touched, that's the same one that was manifested. Now we want to finish this up and discover two other things about this revolutionary life. So let's just read these verses once again, shall we? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of the life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. So, first off, eternal life or revolutionary life is a person. Revolutionary life is to be personally experienced. Revolutionary life, number three or number one for us today, revolutionary life is to be personally shared. And that's what he says in verse 2 and 3 when he says, the life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you. And again in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. In other words, what John experienced for himself, he wants to pass on for others to experience. You notice something in the Gospels. Never once did Jesus ever speak to a worldly crowd and tell them to go to church. Never remember once where Jesus says, thus saith the Lord, go to church every Sunday. But he did tell his church to go to the world. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So while the world isn't called to go to church, Christians are, the church is called to do this, to personally declare what they have seen and heard. And that's the third phase of this cure for a mediocre life. Share, tell people what has happened to you. Arthur W. Pink once said, if a church does not evangelize, it will fossilize. And if you look at the early church, you discover they were far from being fossils. No, evangelism was their norm. They did it all the time. Watch this, Acts chapter 4, verse 33. With great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Acts 5, 42. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease to teach and preach Jesus as the Messiah. Acts chapter 8, verse 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. So, if revolutionary life is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and our encounter with him by personal experience, then the most obvious step is to tell other people. I mean, if it's so revolutionary, don't we want other people to be involved in the revolution? And that is the third step. Now, I want you to look at verse 2 a little more closely, because there's two words that John uses that tell us exactly how we do that. The life was manifested, and we have seen, and bear witness and declare. The first thing we do is bear witness. The second thing we do is declare. And let me tell you the difference between those two. The term bear witness is the word marturamai. It's where we get our term martyr from. And marturamai, or martyr, actually means a witness. It's testifying to what you have personally seen, personally heard. It's the same word of going into a law court and putting up your hand and saying, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And then you tell people your personal testimony of what you've seen and heard. So this, bear witness, marturamai, means your personal experience with God. But the second word is the word declare. And it's the word apangelamon, and it means a proclamation of the truth. If the first is personal, then the second is doctrinal. And isn't that how we witness? When we talk to people, we tell them our personal testimony. This is how I came to Christ. This is how the Lord changed my life. But then we tie that into the eternal, objective, never-changing doctrinal truth of the gospel to let them know how they also can believe. There's always two sides of evangelism: personal testimony, doctrinal proclamation. Always. When Peter wrote 2 Peter chapter 1, he said this: I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder. This is 2 Peter 1, verse 15. I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. See, that's the personal testimony, personal experience. This is what we saw. This is what we heard. But then he says, but we also have a more sure word of prophecy. That's scripture. So what is Peter saying? Everything I've told you is what I saw and what I heard. Here's my personal testimony of experience. And by the way, we have something better than that. That's the scripture, the uncompromising, eternal word of truth that is in the gospel. When we share with people, it takes both of those to do it right. You see, you can't just spout off scriptures to them. Because if you just spout off scriptures, it sounds like you're very detached. They're going to want to know, well, how has this scripture affected you personally? That's where personal testimony comes in. But if all you do is share personal testimony and no scripture, then you're just basing everything on experience, and everybody has their own experience. So if you say, well, I came to Christ and I have peace, love, joy, happiness, see my smile, and you don't tell them anything else, they can say, well, let me tell you my personal experience with Buddha or Krishna. I was actually witnessing a few years ago to a Sikh. I don't know if you know what a Sikh is, but a Sikh is a religion that's formed in northern India. They're all around the Taj Mahal. And the center of Sikhism is in New Mexico. So I was out front of my house and I saw a couple walking by, and I stopped and I shared with them. And I said, let me tell you what happened when I came to Christ and the joy that flooded my life and the peace, etc. And they said, now let us tell you the peace, joy, and satisfaction that we've gotten by our own experience. So now it's sort of like experience ping pong. And one is no more valid than the other unless you bring in objective truth. That's why John said, we bear witness, but we also declare the unchanging gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice these words again. Notice carefully that bear witness and declare involve actually talking to people. That's right. At some point in your Christian career, the Lord will call upon you to tell people what happened to you and tell people the gospel. That's important because the easiest thing to want to do is to say, oh, I'm just not a good talker. No, I'll live my witness before the world. And if you do, we are happy that you do. Nobody wants a hypocrite. You want to be able to live your witness. But if all you do is live your witness and don't tell people how you got changed, it won't do them any good. If you're the nicest, most wonderful person in the world and they just see a nice, wonderful, happy, glowy person but don't know how you got that way or what they can do to get that way, won't do them any good. So bear witness and declare. There's a statement that has become very popular of late, and it's a statement that is accredited to St. Francis of Assisi, who said, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Have you ever heard that? Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Well, that's sort of a cute little statement, and it sounds very profound, but I'll be honest with you, I don't like it, and I don't agree with it. Because if you preach the gospel, at some point in that, you got to use words. It's not just, I'm going to live the exemplary life and you got to figure out how I got this way. It is always necessary to actually, as Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And that's not just the Apostle John's mandate or Billy Graham's mandate, but all of us. Heard a story about a kid who was raised in a Christian home, very sheltered life, and he faced the summer where he was graduated from high school and he was going to go face the world, and he got a job in the Pacific Northwest working with a bunch of loggers. And his mom was so worried. Here's this sheltered Christian kid, and all he knows is this sweet little environment going up with a bunch of pagans up there who are loggers. How is he going to survive? He's this Christian. They're going to make fun of him. So she was all worried. The kid went away for the summer, came back, big smile on his face. How'd it go? He said, it went great, Mom. They never even found out I was a Christian. That's sad. Do people know you're a Christian? Have you told them that you're a Christian? I remember when I was looking for a job in Westminster, California, and I went to the hospital, and I knew that this was a brush off because the person who interviewed me said, well, thank you for your application and for this time, and we'll call you. I knew that there were a lot of applications. So I said, I'm going to try something. I said, sir, I want you to know that I am a Christian. And if you hire me, I will be for you the best worker you have in this place. He looked at me and said, you're hired. So I got the job, but now, if I don't perform what I said, it's going to be a bad, bad, bad witness. But it was also a glorious opportunity for me to not only tell them that I'm a Christian and that I'll work hard, but how they can become one too. And it was a wonderful, wonderful time. Now, some people believe that you shouldn't be so public about your faith. They say, well, you know, religion and politics, you shouldn't talk about them publicly. Well, Jesus Christ would disagree with that. For Jesus told his disciples, what you hear in the dark, speak in the light. And what is whispered in your ear, shout from the housetops. That's more than living your witness. Peter and John were arrested, this very John, in the temple in Jerusalem for preaching the gospel. They were brought before the government. The government said, we just passed a new law. You can't talk anymore in the name of Jesus Christ. Listen to Peter's response. He said, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. What a classic comeback. Hey, you're going to have to figure out on your own if we ought to obey you, the government, or obey God who told us to do this. But we've got to tell people what we saw and what we heard. We've got to bear testimony and make a declaration. Question, why? Well, why are Christians so insistent on preaching the gospel and telling people all over the world about their Jesus? Why can't they just keep it to themselves and let everybody have their own nice little religion? Here's why. Bottom line. Every single day, 150,000 people die. Every day, 150,000 people leave this life and go into eternity with or without Christ, to heaven or hell. Enough said. That makes it urgent, doesn't it? That makes the person on the bus or on the airplane or across the street, your neighbor, in a whole different light. Someone once estimated that if you lined up all of the lost people back to back, you could form a line that would go around planet Earth 30 times. And the line grows 20 miles longer every single day. That's just the exponential birth rate. So it becomes urgent then to bear witness and to declare, to take this revolutionary life that is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and our personal experience with him and personally share it with the world. You know, if it really is revolutionary, don't you want to tell people about it? I mean, does it really make sense to not tell people how to get to heaven if this life is so great? If it's not so great, then keep it quiet. If it's just, it's just a church thing, you know, it's my own deal. But if it's really life-changing, how can you keep it quiet? You remember the story in 2 Kings chapter 7 of the four lepers at the gate of Samaria? They were dying. They knew they were dying. They looked at each other and they said, we're going to be dead in a couple days. You know, let's go into the city. They could kill us, but so what? We'll be dead anyway if we just stay here. Why sit we here till we die, they said. They went into the city. They noticed it was completely vacated. They had run away because they thought the enemy was coming. One leper goes into the abode of somebody and takes silver and gold and food and comes out, and they go into another one. And by the second or third stop, they realize, wait a minute. The thing that we are doing is not good. This is a day of good news, and yet we remain silent. Look at all this stuff. There's no way we could enjoy it in our own lifetime. Why are we keeping this quiet? It's a day of good news, and yet we remain silent. Now, if you look more carefully at verse 3, you understand that we share this revolutionary life for a purpose. There is a goal, verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Why all this preaching? Why all this proclamation? Why all this giving of personal experience and testimony? Why do we do it? Because there's a goal in mind, and that is fellowship. Now, fellowship means, as we said a couple weeks ago, partnership, communion, joint participation. And I've discovered that the original idea of the word in the New Testament is very different from what the word has become. You know, today a lot of churches use the term koinonia. There's koinonia groups, there's fellowship hall. And usually when we talk about fellowship, we mean social interaction. We mean person-to-person contact. But that is not, could not be what John refers to. Because John is writing a letter, and most of the people he is writing to, the letter will be circulated in several churches, he'll never meet. He'll never have any contact at all. So it's not like John is saying, hey, can't wait for fellowship on bowling night where we can have cappuccino and hug each other. That's not what he means. The fellowship is something more deep and more profound. It's not something that he hopes to have. It's something he says he already has with them. See what it says in verse 3? And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship, then, is the common participation that believers have of the common life that they share. So that right now, you are in fellowship with believers who live in India. So, well, I've never been to India. I've never met them. Doesn't matter. You're in fellowship with them because you're connected to Christ and thus connected to the Father, and so are they. It means you're connected with them. You're in the fellowship. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of the Son, Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 1, same apostle Paul, in praying for the church, says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. What first day? Well, when did their fellowship in the gospel begin? The day they were saved. The day they were saved is the day the fellowship began with God and with other people. Folks, that's why when somebody says, well, you're out of fellowship, that means you're not saved. So it's just an inaccurate thing to say. You are in fellowship if you're a Christian. Now, you may not be enjoying the fellowship, but if you're a believer, you are in fellowship with God and every other believer worldwide, historically and presently. G. Campbell Morgan was telling a story about a couple guys that were at his church. Now, G. Campbell Morgan's now in heaven, but he's the Prince of Expositors. He was from London, England. And Morgan was saying that couple guys worked together for 5 years. Both of them were Christians. Neither of them knew it. They just knew each other's name and face, and they said hi to each other. One day, one of these guys turns to the other guy and says, hey, how would you like to come to a meeting to hear this guy, G. Campbell Morgan? He's a really good preacher. And the other guy said, are you a Christian? And the first guy said, yeah, I am. Well, I am too. Well, I didn't know. Well, I didn't know you were. For 5 years, they had been in fellowship but not enjoying the fellowship with each other. So the fellowship is the salvation and joint participation that comes from being in Christ. Now, having said that, I want to give you a couple of tips, if I may, for effectively declaring and bearing witness, sharing your faith with other people. How do you do it? When there's somebody at you want to speak to, what do you do? Number one, speak like a tele-evangelist. No, I'm just kidding. You don't want to do it. Hello, I want to talk to you. Hallelujah. You don't want to do that. Number one, just want to see if you're awake. When you talk to people, listen to them. Number one, listen to them. You say, why should I listen to them? They're a bunch of pagans. I have the answers. They don't. Yeah, but if you come off that way, you'll come off very arrogant and you will separate and have any chance of leading them to Christ could be lost. Validate them by listening to their concerns, their issues, their questions. Think about them. Say, I'm glad you asked that. I've thought about that. I hope you've thought about whatever they're going to ask you. And so you listen to them. Number two, take the initiative. Well, if they want to get saved, they can ask me. No. Take the initiative. Well, how do you do that? Well, you don't want to be obnoxious, but you can easily take the initiative. You could be standing in line with somebody. They pick up a book, like The Da Vinci Code or some other book, and you could say, hey, what do you think about that book? Or what do you think about God? Do you ever think about why you're here? There's a lot of questions that you can take the first step that will draw a response that's not an offensive thing, and then you can hone in. But remember, Jesus said you're to be fishers of men. You know, fishermen don't take their oar and slap the water, beat the fish up. There's a fish. No, they throw out the net gently, or they reel in, and with great finesse and care, they'll bring those fish in. Number three, stay on target. And what is the target? Jesus Christ. Just as John began this book going right to the main person, Jesus, do that. You'll be tempted when you share to digress and to, well, which church is better? And it's not the issue. Do you know Jesus? Yeah, but my church baptizes by sprinkling. Who cares if you take a fire hose out? That's not the issue. The main thing is Jesus Christ. And many people fail to come to Christ because they've never had anyone just plainly articulate what the gospel is. So listen, initiate, and stay on target. Now we're going to look at verse 4, and it's our final point in this before we move next week on to the next few verses. Revolutionary life is to be personally enjoyed, verse 4. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. So what has John told us? I want to talk to you guys about revolutionary life. And know this, revolutionary life is a person named Jesus who is God and man and can change your life. Revolutionary life has to be personally experienced, just as I have heard and seen and touched. And then that revolutionary life is so revolutionary, I'm declaring it and bearing witness to you. And then in verse 4, and in addition to all of that, these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Now, why would John write that? Because John knows you can be a Christian and not have full joy. It is possible, just like it's possible to be in fellowship but not enjoy fellowship with another believer, it's possible to be a Christian and not have fullness of joy. And notice how he puts it, not just have a little bit of joy, a smidgen of joy, just a tad joy, not just smile once a week, but full joy. Pleroo, it means to fill to the full, to cram full, to turn it up to 10. That's my own metaphor. To the max, Jesus would say, life and have it more abundantly. Fullness of joy. And doesn't that make sense that you ought to, I ought to, we ought to have fullness of joy? I mean, if we know the source of life personally, we've encountered him, and we share that with people, what, is that going to make us miserable? No, it ought to bring a sense of satisfaction and joy like nothing else. Martin Luther told a story. He was experiencing some very deep, dark valleys in his life. And he was going around the house very glum, very downcast, very sad. His wife would talk to him, yes. He'd say, you know, just very morose. One day his wife, Katie, and I understand from writings that she was quite a pistol. Katie decided to dress all in black, like she was going to a funeral. And she came out dressed in black, and Martin Luther said, Katie, who died? And she said, God is dead. And he goes, shock. Katie, you can't say that. How could you say that? She said, well, I've just been watching you the last few weeks, and I've got to determine that the God you serve has got to be dead. Martin Luther said, it's exactly what he needed. It jolted him into the, wait a minute. He's thinking, I'm preaching about the life here. The life, this incredible source of everything. He wrote the word in Latin, vivit, or he lives, and he plastered it above his desk after that experience so that whenever he was tempted to get really down and feel really ornery, he would remember, he lives, and his joy factor would go up. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I don't infer that Christians should always be smiling, always be, hey, brother, how are you? Yeah, that's obnoxious. That's just not reality. And it is true that we can be happy and not happy, but joy and happiness are two different experiences. Happiness is based on circumstances that go up and down and up and down, but joy is ever fixed when it's fixed on the person, character, work, and nature of God. It's an ever fixed state. Listen, Paul was in prison, and he wrote, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. He wrote that from jail, not Maui. Fullness of joy. Joy is a sure sign of the presence of God. David said in Psalm 16, in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. When the Ethiopian eunuch received Christ, he went away rejoicing. When the Philippian jailer and his whole household were baptized, he was filled with joy, Acts chapter 16 tells us. William Barclay said, a gloomy Christian is a contradiction in terms. Nothing in all of religious history has done Christianity more harm than its connection with dark robes and long faces. You know, there was a time in church history that the sadder you looked, the uglier you appeared, the more spiritual you must be. Hello, brother. Oh, please. I was standing in line at a grocery store a few years ago, and I was in my blue jeans and a sweatshirt, and somebody recognized, hey, Pastor Skip. I said, oh, great, great. And this lady right next to me turned around. She said, are you a pastor? And I said, yes. And she said, why? That was her response. It's like, I'm so sorry. Fullness of joy. Question. You know, John will speak about this a lot. What made John happy? I was curious about that. I'm looking at John saying, joy, happy hour. Okay, what made you happy, buddy boy? You want to find out? Look at the very next book. Just turn right, go down a couple streets to 2 John. It's only one chapter. It's a short little book. 2 John, verse 4. I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we receive the commandment from the Father. Turn the page to 3 John, again, a single chapter letter. 3 John, verse 3. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. What made John happy? When the word of the life was received by people and they believed it and they were so transformed by it and they're living by it. And he goes, ah, that is joy, pure joy. And as he saw them get happy over it, it made him happy. So he writes about the revolutionary life here in 1 John, and he says, and in addition to all of that, on top of all of this, I'm writing this so in realizing who you're connected to, in realizing that you personally experience him, and then in having the gumption to go out and declare that to other people, you're going to have joy. It's going to be the natural result. It made him happy. If you're a Christian today, and I assume most of you, if not all of you, are, then the best is yet to be. You've heard that before. But now think about this. No matter how good or how bad life has been up to this point, this is as bad as it will ever get. One day we will cross the threshold from this life into glorified body, heaven. And then it gets really, really, really good. So you could say, oh, but I'm going through a trial right now. And I don't want to minimize that. I know what trials are like. But this is as bad as it'll ever get. And you might be flying on cloud nine today, and it's the greatest experience that you've had in the past couple weeks. That's as bad as it'll ever get. It's going to get a whole lot better. But now look at the flip side of this. I know of no worse experience in life than growing old as a non-believer. You grow old, you face the limitations of age and the pain and the sorrow. My mom is almost 90. I see how age is affecting her body. She's a believer. Imagine being an unbeliever growing old, and you look back on the good times and the sorrowful times. What do you have to look forward to? You'll go from sorrow to sorrow to sorrow to ultimate eternal sorrow. So, Christian, okay, you're going through a trial. Think of what's ahead. Think of who you are. Think of whom you have. Think of what you have to tell other people, and that ought to bring you joy. If it doesn't, there's a leak in your Christianity somewhere. There was a church in a town in the South, a small town, had one church, a Baptist church. It's the South. And in this Baptist, and down south, they don't call it Baptist, it's with a B, Baptist. I'm Baptist. If you're a Christian, you're Baptist. You know what I'd be if I weren't a Baptist? Ashamed. You know, it's just very cultural. And this pastor of the Baptist church, it was a small town, so he was the pastor and the barber in town. Well, one day, a wealthy man in town woke up, and he looked at himself in the mirror, and he said, you know, I don't even have to shave myself. I make enough money. I could go down to the barbershop every day and get a nice close shave. So he walked down to the barbershop, and he wanted to find the barber slash pastor, and it was his wife, Grace, who was there, and she said, look, he's out on a hospital visitation, and I usually do the shaves anyway, so sit down. And she lathered him up, and Grace got a razor out and shaved a nice close shave and charged him $25, which he thought is a little steep in a little town for just a shave, but he paid $25, and he thought, I'm not going to come back tomorrow, $25. I'll come back in a few days. He woke up the next morning, looked in the mirror, felt his face, and it was as clean shaven and as close as it was the day before. No nubs. He thought, wow, Grace did a great job. He woke up the next day and felt his face, and it was as soft as a baby's bottom, just nice, which was unusual after 2 days. He woke up the next day, and again the next day, he didn't need a shave. It was so close and so fine. By this time, he's perplexed. He walked down to the barber shop. This time, the barber was in, the pastor. And he said, I just got weird happening here. I came a few days ago, and your wife shaved me, and it looks just perfect today. And the pastor smiled and said, well, friend, you've been shaved by Grace. And once shaved, always shaved. You know what? Corny jokes aside, you've been saved by grace. Do you know what that means? That means that the life that exists in God exists in you. And today you are as clean and forgiven as the moment you receive Christ into your life. You're on your way to heaven. But you know what? A lot of people saved by grace don't act like it. You'd never know it by looking at them. Their disposition, they're mean, mad, bummed out. They're on their way to heaven, but by looking at their life, you'd swear they have to stop by hell for about a week before they get to heaven. You have God's life in you. So when you tell people, look, I'm a Christian, I'm born again, I'm alive, you're not just woofing, you're alive. That's revolutionary. And you live that way, I live that way, there'll be no room for mediocrity.